Take your Bibles here this morning, please, and we're going to turn to two passages, please. The first one is found in Hebrews chapter 10, and then find 1 John chapter 4. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And as you're turning to those two texts, I will make an announcement that, according to my outline, I will be reading three quotations from I.J. Davidson's book entitled The Birth of the Church. In this particular volume, he covers the years 30 A.D. to 312 A.D. There are three quotes in here that will be sprinkled through my lesson here this morning. And there's a need for me to read that for you to hear the words of someone else, but also for understanding. So if I don't make the reference or call to your attention each of the author in the book each three times, all three references will be coming from that particular book. Hebrews chapter 10, may I invite your attention, verses 1 to verse 7. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, that word law has reference to the Mosaic law, and all the things found primarily and exclusively in the Levitical system, to include the tabernacle and all the sacrifices, the high priest and such. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Verse 1 is basically saying that under the old economy, especially with the tabernacle and the temple and the Levitical priesthood, those sacrifices never removed sin completely, as in comparison to what Christ was going to do. They were simply types and shadows of what Christ would do when he came. The reason being is, the verse tells you, these offerings were to be done year after year. Some of these offerings were done day after day, hourly sacrifices, continually, all throughout Israel's history. And that blood that was shed was but a temporary covering until the final offering or final sacrifice would come. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. But in no sacrifice there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. This is just simply showing you the limitations of the Levitical system. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, quote, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but pay attention, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Here Jesus is talking to his Father. And this is a quote from the Old Testament. God the Son is talking to God the Father, saying, you have prepared for me a body. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Christ, lo, I, Jesus, come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I believe that has reference to the Old Testament scriptures, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadest pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that has reference to the old economy, that he may establish the second, which is the New Testament, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering, notice, of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Now look at that verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. You see in your authorized version the phrase once for all? In the original, in the Greek, it reads as follows. Once and once for all. Denoting an act that was accomplished once and once for all, never to be repeated again. Okay? as a former Roman Catholic, when I went to Mass, and when the priest holds up that chalice, and when the bells are ringing, and when you're on your knees bowing and adoring the cup as well as the host, at that moment, the priest, with his mumbo jumbo, changes the cup of wine in that wafer into the literal body and blood of Christ. And the priest re-sacrifices Christ again. According to the book of Hebrews, Jesus needed to die only once, and once for all. Therefore, there is one element within Roman Catholicism that is blasphemous as well as heretical. And I speak as a former Catholic. Look at verse 5 in our text. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Okay, a body. Now turn to 1 John chapter 4. I want to invite your attention to verses 2 and 3. We've seen this particular passage in the past couple of weeks. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. If you want to know whether someone is a genuine believer, or a pastor or a preacher is genuine, here's an acid test. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, denoting what? A body, is of God. And every spirit, whether it be a demon instigating the preacher or the teacher or the heretic, or the heretic or the preacher or the teacher's own self-deluded mind, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And then John says further, this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now, when John wrote this letter, in his time frame, already is in the world. Well, beloved, in a previous lesson, we considered three factors that form the historical backdrop to Christianity's early beginnings. Can you remember those? This was almost about a couple of years ago. There were three historical factors that were basically bearing down upon Christianity's early beginnings. One of them was Greek Hellenistic culture. And the Greek world of Alexander, the world that he paved in his short lifespan, the Greeks were a people who were prized, they were hip, they were simply sold out on their own educational abilities and the pursuit of philosophy. Greek philosophy was like the queen of the sciences back then. Greek culture was known for its pursuit of philosophical understanding. The Greeks wanted to know why they were here, where they were going, and where they came from. And from high school days, you might remember such men as Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle. These were three names I can come up with, three key Greek philosophers who kind of, in their own way, were trying to explain the world as they saw the world without the light of the Old Testament scriptures. But nonetheless, these three men try to explain how we got here, why we are here, and what is the meaning to life itself. Then there's Roman culture. Roman culture was known with its military might. That Roman army that was able to walk from Spain to India on roads previously paved. And they were also hip on their Roman legal system. To a great degree, beloved, some of our own laws can be traced all the way back to Roman culture itself. And then the third factor that influenced Christianity was Jewish culture. Jewish culture was known for its strict monotheism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, one Lord, and strict morality. And so when you see Christianity blossoming in the first century, there was the influence of Greek philosophy, there was the influence of Roman culture, and Christianity was literally birthed in the womb of Judaism. Okay? You have to understand that. Well, with regards to our first heresy, and hopefully I'll pronounce this right, because I have a hard time butchering this word sometimes, I believe it's pronounced Docetism. Docetism is the first heresy that the early church was forced to battle. And many feel in our passage in 1 John 4 that the Apostle John was already beginning to fight against the early beginnings of Docetism, which actually broke out in Asia Minor. Now stop and think. The book of Revelation was written to seven churches. Where? In Asia Minor. And I believe that his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were written to the same geographical location. So it's quite possible that when you read that passage in 1st John 4, John was literally addressing the Docetists in his day at that time. Well, within Greek Hellenism, with regards to the writings of Plato, the Greeks held a system of belief called dualism. Now, you need to pay attention. Don't go to sleep. Because, beloved, this particular heresy is still here today. It's woven into a brand new dress, but it's still here. Well, the Greeks, back in the time of Jesus, and even around Alexander's time, the Greeks had a system of belief called dualism. You say, what is dualism? Well, dualism is the idea that the universe was governed by two impersonal forces, the forces of both good and evil. And if you can remember in your days watching television, Star Wars and Star Trek, you ever hear the expression, may the force be with you? You know what that was? Greek dualism. Even in those two sci-fi series, they borrow Greek philosophy and they interwove it into a sci-fi series. May the force be with you. Well, the Greeks believed that there were two gods, small g, O-D-S, and they were impersonal. They were not like the God revealed in Old Testament scripture, a God who was personal, a personal being. Two impersonal forces, one good and one evil. And these two forces just kept on fighting each other in the so-called cosmos, and this battle basically was played out on a stage on the earth. Well, within this dualism, listen to this, matter was considered unreal or totally evil. Thus, to a Greek dualist, the body was evil. This is evil, inherently evil, and it needed to be shed away or to be discarded. With that platform, when Christianity comes on the scene, and the early church was beginning to teach that God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the dualist said, no way. No way at all. Matter of fact, to a dualist, that was simply horrifying for a God to come to earth and robe himself in human flesh, because to a dualist, the human body was inherently evil, and it needed to be shed away. This dualism and this concept of the body, or the flesh being evil, was a key ingredient in the Gnostic heresies that would eventually trouble the early church in the second and third century. Listen to this quote about Gnosticism and dualism. Pervading all forms of Gnostic thinking was a strong dualism of the spiritual and the material, the good and the evil. The Gnostics believed in the doctrine of the fall. Now, we have a doctrine called the fall. Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, and he fell. Listen how the Gnostics interpreted Genesis 3. The Gnostics believed in the doctrine of the fall, but for them, this was a fall of the divine, spiritual element into the material realm. To a Gnostic, the world began as pure spirit. And when mankind, or when the cosmos fell, it took on a physical appearance. To a Gnostic, that's the fall, not Adam partaking of the forbidden fruit. Therefore, the material world was evil. It was the work not of the supreme transcendent good God, but of a lesser being, a craftsman or a Demiurge after the deity of Plato, who was often identified with the God of Israel. The Gnostics taught that Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, was an old, cranky, mean, malevolent bully who made the world into matter. And he is represented by the Gnostics as the bad God, Jehovah. The God of the Old Testament to a Gnostic was that mean, evil God who spoke the material world into existence. And that's why matter is evil, because it came from an evil God. The physical world was held captive by a malevolent power who lived in the planets. Now maybe you're sitting there saying, okay, where are we going with this? How does this affect Christianity? Well, hang on to your seats. As we closed out our last lesson, the introduction to the kingdom of the couch, we saw that God's people must test the spirits to see whether they be of God. Remember that? God's people are to test. They are to put to the test anyone or anything, any denomination, any church, any preacher, any teacher. You must put them to the test to see whether or not they are genuine and that they come from God. We also saw that Scripture, the only sole authority to be used in testing the spirits, also warns us not to believe every spirit that claims to represent Christ, nor his truth, nor his gospel. So there's two admonishments found in 1 John 4. Do not believe everything that comes down the highway claiming to be Christian. And secondly, put everything to the test. Paul's admonishments, lay hands on no man suddenly. Irenaeus was a pre-Nicene church father who lived in Gaul, modern-day France. And he was preaching and teaching between the years 140 and 200 AD. And he was a bishop in southern France. Listen to this quote by Bishop Irenaeus. Quote, "Error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity." I'll give you an example. Remember Mr. Marlborough, the Marlborough billboards of the redneck cowboy sucking on his cigarette with the beautiful Wyoming backdrop, his beautiful horse, cowboy hat, come to Marlborough country, and off to the corner was a big pack of Marlboros? What if the same company put on that same billboard a recently removed black lung, nicely dissected, laying on a table with a pack of cigarettes saying, come to Marlborough country? Which one of those posters would sell smokes? What about the billboard with the cladly dressed woman with a bottle of Jim Beam advertising this brand of whiskey? What if that same billboard showed a face of a woman brutally beaten by her alcoholic husband as he walked out the front door, leaving her with two kids and all the bills, and then had the same Jim Beam bottle over there saying, come to Jim Beam country? Which one of those posters would sell more? Irenaeus says, error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest being thus exposed, it show at once be detected, but it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress. That was written in the 2nd century. And those words are still relevant today. When a false prophet comes to you, he doesn't have a badge saying, hi, I'm a false prophet, I want to damn your soul. He doesn't come to you that way. We saw in 2 Corinthians that false prophets and false teachers come to you guised or dressed as an angel of light with slick smooth words to entice and to seduce you to walk out of the proper path, true or false. So Irenaeus hit the nail on the head. Well, guess what? In the second and third century, you had certain church fathers establishing a creed. Now hang with me. A creed. Listen to this. In the late second century, Irenaeus, bishop of Lyon in Gaul, appealed directly to tradition to summarize what he believed to be the true gospel. He spoke of the rule of truth. He spoke of the tradition. He spoke of the preaching. He spoke of the faith. Others like Tertullian, who was a church father in North Africa, a predominant teacher between 160 and 225 AD, would also refer to a similar notion of the rule of faith. Some called it the canon of truth. So by the second and third century, because of these heretics, these leaders within the church were forced to sit down and bang out a confession. What do we believe and why? Let me share something with you. Sometimes Christians get very upset because of false prophets and false teachers, and rightly so. But there's a good side to false teachers and false prophets. You know why? It forces you and I to be challenged to what we really believe. I'll take, for instance, my own wife and I. Just in our 30 years of marriage, we have been excommunicated for holding the doctrines of grace. And that forced us to go back to our Bibles to see exactly where we stood on these key doctrines as it relates to salvation. Does man choose God or does God choose man? Is salvation simply an accident that you and I stumble upon, or is salvation something which God actually planned from start to finish? We were in a church planting work up in a northern state, and the translation issue came to the forefront, not by us, but by other individuals. And we were ridiculed, catcalled. Even by one individual preacher felt sorry that my wife and I held to the authorized version as a trustworthy translation of the scriptures in our own mother tongue. He felt sorry for us. And my dear friend, when it came to the cardinal Christian doctrine in that particular heresy just here recently, beloved, false teachers and false doctrines and false pastors who come along peddling false teaching are good in one sense. It forces you to go back to your Bible to see whether or not you truly believe these things that you and I claim that we believe. So in a sense, false prophets are good. They keep you and I sharp. They keep you and I on our feet. They keep us on our toes. They keep us alert. In the second and third century, these false people, these heretics, forced the churches and church leaders to sit down with their scriptures and formulate a creed. And there's nothing wrong with having a creed. A creed is simply what you believe. Well, listen to this. Irenaeus wrote this as a rule of faith, as far as he was concerned, as Bishop of Southern France. This is what you had to more or less confess to for him to put his hands on you. Although the church is dispersed throughout the whole world to the very ends of the earth, it has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith in one God, Father Almighty, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, and in one Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was made flesh for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the times and the advents and the birth from the Virgin and the passion and the resurrection from the dead and the bodily ascension into heaven of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and his future appearing from heaven in the glory of the Father to sum up all things and to raise up anew, all fresh, the whole human race. That was written by Irenaeus. Second century. And if you were to join his church, he required you to say, this is your creed. And if you didn't believe that, you weren't baptized, and you were not brought into the church membership. Remember the Greek word for heresy. Remember, what does the word heresy mean? It comes from a Greek word that means to choose. It means a faction. It is a personal choice of belief which is usually contrary to orthodox doctrine and orthodox practice, especially when it comes to the essentials. Well, beloved, that was introduction. Now let's get to the steak and the potatoes. Docetism comes from a Greek word that literally means to seem or to appear. Therefore, the Docetists taught and they teach that the eternal Son of God did not really become human. And this was a throwback to what? That Greek dualism. Because of Greek Gnosticism, this concept of two competing gods, one good, one bad, may the force be with you, lingo like that, because of this dualism, the Docetists taught that the eternal Son of God did not become human. He did not take upon himself the robes of our humanity. Listen carefully. Here's the conclusion. Then everything that Jesus suffered was a sham. To include his death on a Roman tree with spikes driven into flesh, even that was simply a mirage. That was a mirage. The Docetists affirmed that Jesus was totally divine. Now remember Irenaeus' comment, error comes down the pike, not with its full evil, but it comes with a beautiful clothing. Beloved, all of us in this room believe that Jesus Christ is divine. My word, take away Jesus' divinity, and you basically strip him of who he is. It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It sounds kind of pious. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he is the second blessed member of the Godhead. Well, that sounds orthodox, and it is. But these people went one step further. They taught that Jesus was divine. But he was not human while on earth. Therefore, his sufferings, his hunger, his thirstings, his actual crucifixion was all unreal. It was a hoax. They just seemed to be real. You know what that's implying? That's implying that everyone who saw Jesus was hallucinating at the same time. You ever see those cartoons with Casper the Ghost? The little mouse character or the little fox character or the human character. And Casper is normally drawn how? With that black outline, outlining a body, and he's kind of white. To a Docetist, that's what Christ was. Christ was a phantom. He was a mirage. He wasn't really real. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to give you two verses because next week we're going to list more verses. But as I mentioned earlier in this lesson, the scripture is to be the measuring rod. The scripture is to be the testing ruler. Let me show you at least two verses, which I believe blows away Docetism right out of the water. And by God's grace, we'll look at more next week. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Okay? Look at verses 9 to 10 first. Paul writes, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." question. When Paul wrote this, was he just simply alluding to the fact that all the sufferings that Jesus went through were make-believe? According to the writer here, as I read that text, and if words mean anything on paper, whether it be Greek on parchment or English words typed in black on white paper, that tells me that Jesus Christ experienced suffering. Well, beloved, from my own experience of being alive for 55 years on this earth, every time I've suffered, whether physically, emotionally, mentally, due to my own fault or the fault of others, it hurt. You know why? Because I'm real. And those sufferings were real. Same book, same chapter. Drop down to verse 14. Now watch this. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Context hasn't changed. He, Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same. Same what? It has reference to flesh and blood. That through death Jesus might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Well, my dear friends, verses 14 is quite clear that Jesus took on flesh and blood. He was not a Casper. He was not a mirage. He was not a phantom. He was not a ghost. And delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. When Jesus came to earth, he didn't come in the form of an angel, who are spirits. But he took on the seed of Abraham. What does that mean, seed of Abraham? He became a Jew. And the only way you could become a Jew, my dear friends, is to be born through the womb of a woman who happened to be Jewish. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the people. Look at verse 18, my friends. For in that he himself had suffered, be it tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Beloved, if Jesus was not real in the sense of having a flesh and bone body, how could you and I go to him in our own time of sorrow, in our own time of need, in our own time of pain and suffering, and go to him and let loose with our cares and anxieties? Jesus could simply sit there and say, I just don't relate. How can Jesus be a sympathetic high priest who can empathize and identify with his own people? Because he became one of us, except for sin. Are you following my argument? Same book, chapter 5. Same book, chapter 5. Look at verses 6 to 10. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever. This is God talking to his son. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, verses 7 is not describing Melchizedek. The context is Christ, who in the days of his what? Flesh. When he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal life, or eternal salvation, excuse me, unto all them that obey him. Verse 7 says that Jesus became flesh. Question, those tears and the crying and these prayers that Jesus offered up to God would have been a total sham and a hoax according to the Docetists, because Jesus didn't have a body. If he had no body, how can a ghost cry? How can a phantom cry? How can a mirage cry? I cry. Do you cry? If you cry, because it's because you're human, because you're flesh. Well, Jesus also cried in his struggles as the God-man. Listen to this. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, who labored between 181 to 203 A.D., listen to this statement found in one of his writings, and we feel that this was a cannonball aimed at the Docetist of his time. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, speaks of the Savior as one who was truly of the family of David with respects to his human descent, truly born of a virgin, baptized by John in order to fulfill all righteousness, truly nailed in the flesh for us under Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch. In another letter, Ignatius writes, quote, "Turn a deaf ear whenever anyone speaks to you apart from Jesus Christ, who was of the family of David, who was the son of Mary, who was truly born, ate and drank, was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was truly crucified and died in the sight of beings heavenly, earthly, and under the earth, who also was truly raised from the dead when his Father raised him up." That's Ignatius throwing his cannonball, and rightly so, at the Docetists of his area and in his day. And for those who say, why are you getting all in an uproar over this issue, whether or not Jesus became flesh and blood, does that really matter? It does. The author of the book says this, "Such wrong views of Jesus are fatal to the Christian story of salvation. If Jesus was not authentically human," now listen, "he was not genuinely related to those he came to save. Therefore, his crucifixion was a sham rather than a real event." How important is this? If Jesus wasn't human, if he wasn't real, if his body didn't cast a shadow in the noon sun, then he was unable to identify with you and I for whom he came to save. Was not the first Adam fleshly? Come on now, use your theological cap. First Adam was taken up from a handful of dirt and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. First Adam fell. That necessitates the second Adam to come. And since you and I are related to first Adam by natural creation, those who were members of God's family can only be identified with second Adam because second Adam also became flesh as well. All of this would undoubtedly affect the literal incarnation of the Son of God as recorded in the Nativity accounts. Therefore, to a Docetist, the account of Jesus' birth in Matthew and the account found in Luke would be non-relevant. Now, let me really challenge your thinking. If you were a Docetist in the 2nd and 3rd century, and you happened to be a scribe, and it was your responsibility to take a Greek copy of the New Testament and recopy that, and you happen to have in this Greek copy the account of Matthew and Luke's nativity account of Jesus, what would you be kind of forced to do in your new version that you would translate? You would leave that out. Because you don't believe Jesus became human. Became the God-man. You see my point? Well, lo and behold, in your authorized version, there's a verse. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Listen carefully. God was manifested in the flesh. That's the Greek that underlines your translation. From 1881 till now, a different family of manuscripts have come into the picture. And when you pick up a revised version, a contemporary English version, the NIV, New American Standard, the Catholic Bible, the word God has been changed to he, who, whom, it. Sounds like there's a little bit of Docetist influence in that passage. Because the Greek underlining your translation says God was manifested in the flesh. That goes against Docetism, my dear friends, big time. But if you were the one doing translation into a new Greek text and you didn't like that because that didn't agree with your personal creed, what happens to the word God? It's changed to he, it, who, whom. You take away Jesus' divinity by changing one word in the verse. And that's the influence of Docetism even today. Are there Docetists today? Yes. The Christian Science Church, whose headquarters is in Boston. The Christian Scientist denomination teaches there's no such thing as suffering, pain, and death. They don't believe that suffering, pain, and death exists. You know how you can prove them false? Just grab one of their hands, get a nice hammer, aim for that thumb. See how fast they scream. Jehovah's Witnesses are modern-day Docetists. They teach Jesus didn't rise from his grave bodily. He was a mirage. So those 500 people that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 500 people who are still alive, some are still alive in Paul's day, who could witness to the resurrection, they were all on some type of wacky weed because they all were hallucinating at the same time. And they saw Jesus, 500 all at one time, hallucinating. Therefore, many believe that John was addressing the early form of Docetism in 1 John 4, 2 and 3, and thus labeling all such who held that heresy to be what? Antichrist. Therefore, my dear friends, if any comes along to you, anyone comes along wearing a doctrine of divinity label after his or her name, any preacher, any teacher, any religion, any denomination, any church group, who denies that Jesus became the God-man, that Jesus was not manifested or incarnated in the flesh, is a Docetist by principle, and is to be rejected. Four quick applications, and then we'll take a break. Like the ancient Docetists, many today are guilty of viewing the divinity of Jesus, the Son of God, so exclusively that they either minimize or totally reject his humanity when he condescended to our earth as the God-man. Now again, the Docetist sounds awfully pious. I believe that Jesus is totally divine. Well, so do I. But when he came to earth as the God-man, he did assume flesh and blood. And their rejection of his humanity, they literally hold such mysteries as his temptation and trial with the devil, his partaking of food, drink, and earthly sleep, his willingness to touch the harlot, the publican, and the leper, his bodily beating, his scourging and crucifixion, his expressions of human emotion as love and anger and zeal for his Father, and his bodily resurrection and ascension is utterly contemptible. To a Docetist, all of those things are held in contempt because the body is evil. And God cannot become flesh. To do so would contaminate God. We too can be guilty of adoring and admiring our Lord's lofty divinity at the expense of his humbling humanity. And then fourthly, in our next lesson next week, I'm going to give you a list of verses and arguments to close out the first installment on these heresies. Christ was a pure spirit of God, untainted by humanity. That's the gist of Docetism. Christ was an ethereal heavenly substance, distinct from our impure material bodies. He was a divine being clothed in the semblance of a man. So when Jesus was walking around, he was simply a Casper. His body cast no shadow. And when he ate, it's kind of funny, if he ate food, you know, was that piece of bread visible as it was going down some invisible esophagus into an invisible stomach? How ludicrous and how blasphemous. Well, may God bless his word. Next week, we'll look at other verses and other arguments to combat this teaching. Amen.